Well, good morning again. Let's, oh, she just told me that mic might fall. You were right, it did. All right. I'll just leave that there for Ben for later. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today asking you to speak from your word. God, your word is active, it's alive, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and I pray that as we open your word today, that it'll pierce through our hearts. Lord, we bring so many things to the service, our frustrations, our struggles, our joys, our sorrows, and we come to this place to be surrounded by family to worship you. Lord, I pray that you align our hearts with yours today. In your name we pray, amen. Why do we even gather on Sunday mornings? What's the purpose of the Sunday morning worship service? If you look at statistics now, they say regular church attendance is 1 to 2 times a month. And now as we, in our homes, have more access to the Bible and to good teaching than we've ever had in the past, we can pull out our phones and on a podcast get some of the best preachers in the world, an instant access. We can go onto the websites of services, and hopefully our service soon too, and be able to just click on and watch the service and sing along from home and listen from home. And those are all good things. But what often happens is that we devalue the gathering together as a family, as a church family, we miss something. See, I think Sunday mornings are really important. I think it's more than just coming to hear a sermon. I think it's more than just coming to worship. I think there's something special that happens on Sunday mornings. And so, if you come here and you only come here on Sundays, we're really glad you're here. And we're really glad that you're a part of our body. But I do think that if you miss out on some of the other elements, you're going to miss out on something really important with community. There's a church in Kentwood that's a drive-in church, and you can go and you drive in and you tune into the right radio station, and you can listen and watch, but I think that, I guess, protects you from the messiness that often happens in real relationships. When we look at each of our families have brokenness and messiness and tension, and those things exist in the church too. But that's what part of being a part of the body is. We gather together to worship. And so as we've been talking the series about aligning, we're aligning our hearts with the things God cares about. We're aligning our priorities with God's priorities, and we're aligning our purpose with God's mission. And part of that process is this Sunday morning gathering. It's what we do here on Sunday. We don't just put together this service haphazardly. And so last week we introduced the discipleship pathway, and the first step is to know God through worship and teaching. And share community through life groups, learn discipleship in D groups, and love the world through evangelism, missions, and service. And if you were here last week, you might have felt like you were drinking from a fire hydrant, you know, just lots of information. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to unpack each of these elements. And this week, we're going to unpack the idea of knowing God through worship and teaching. So when we think about discipleship, you know, you have these two lines that happen with discipleship. Overall, making disciples, you have evangelism and discipleship. They're both part of the process. And in this pathway, Sunday mornings serve an extremely important part. And so we're going to open up to Acts 2 today. In your scriptures, it's just a couple books into the New Testament, and it outlines the beginning of the church. And if you've been following along in your reading during the week, we've been reading through the book of Acts as we see what God did in the church. And I'm going to start one verse before this verse in Acts 2:41. Peter had given a sermon, and in Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. So if you remember from last week, as the believers gathered, there was 120 of them. Now Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 get baptized, now the church is 3,120 roughly. All of a sudden, you have 3,000 people that need to be discipled. 3,000 brand new believers. And so, what do the apostles do? What do these local gatherings look like at the initiation of the church? It looks something like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had needs. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so what are the elements of a Sunday morning worship service? What are the elements that existed in the new church in Acts 2 that we can see that need to be part of what we do here at North Park? We see first that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching there in Acts 2. 1 Timothy 4, Paul puts it this way, talking to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given through prophecy with the body of elders, when the body of elders laid their hands on you." The apostles' teaching there is what we read when we read the New Testament. It's the teaching of the apostles. And so on Sunday mornings, we do something really important. We come here, and I open up, or John, or one of our other elders, or a guest speaker opens up the Word of God, and we have a choice when that happens. We have a choice when we listen to the sermon to think, I hope this is something that applies to me. I hope this is something that's interesting. I hope this is better than the sermon that I heard from this other preacher on Tuesday, or to open up God's Word and say, Lord, I desire to align my life with your Word. So as I open this Word, will you show me any areas in my life that I need to change, anything that I need to do? Help me to surrender to your Word. Because when I get up here, my hope, and I'm not always successful, but my hope is to push myself out of the way and allow the words of the Scriptures to come to life so that you can be confronted with the Word of God. Because that's what we surrender our lives to. I'm not a special guy. I'm just a guy who loves the Word of God and loves to teach it. And so we gather each week to devote ourselves to the Scriptures, to say, Lord, I want to surrender myself to this. Lord, I want you to teach me. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia. One of our ABFs has named that. It simply implies sharing, but it really, in the context it's used in the Scriptures, it implies more than that. It implies intimacy, mutual care. It's much more. You know, when I was growing up in my church, we had a fellowship hall. Maybe your church had one of those, you know, a place where we'd gather together for potlucks. But at my church, you know, we didn't believe in luck, so we had pot providences. That's not a joke. We literally had, hey, come out next week for the pot providence. What in the world is pot providence? It's just a potluck. But we don't believe in luck because God provides. Okay. All right. Got it. So we gathered together at the fellowship hall, and so fellowship was kind of one of those things we thought, like, okay, when you gather to eat a meal, that's fellowship. But there was something deeper than that. Listen to the way they lived out this fellowship. They were together and had everything in common. They sold their own possessions and gave to anyone who had need. They ate together in homes. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. Is that the kind of community you would want to be a part of? In fact, the word community can be broken down into common unity. When you get together for a community, it's a community with a purpose. You have something in mind. Jesus in John 17 prayed for us. Did you ever realize that? That Jesus prayed for us? John 17, verse 20. My prayer, this is Jesus talking, is not for them alone. He's talking about the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, believers who have put our faith in Jesus Christ because of the message that was given in the Scriptures by the apostles. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Community. Complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. When the world sees our unity, our common unity, our fellowship, they'll know who Jesus is. And so unity needs to be of an utmost importance in our church. Next, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread can mean just having a meal together, or it can mean communion. I think in this context, most commentators, most theologians would say here he's referencing communion. And in communion, we gather to remember what Jesus did. In the church of Corinth, Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 11 the situation that happens in Corinth. And what had happened is people would go to the meal and they would exclude some. And instead of having the communion together, they would eat it all and get drunk while others were left with no food to eat, nothing to drink. They were being selfish. And Paul chastises them and says, look, eat before you come so that everyone will get a chance to participate in this. And so as we come together for communion, we're remembering what Christ has done each time we do that. And then baptism was mentioned just a verse before this series, Acts 2:41, which I read. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number every day, or that day. And then we see, and all the more as each day goes, people are continuing to be added. Last week we looked at the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is this idea that evangelism is necessary, which is why on my Sunday morning services I'm seeking to preach God's word, but I'm also calling those who don't know Jesus into a relationship, because Jesus has changed me and I don't want people to miss out on an opportunity to have that relationship. Prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceably and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I think prayer often is something that we tend to do when bad stuff happens, you know? When someone we know gets sick, when we're struggling with something, then all of a sudden we cry out to God. But at the same time, sometimes when things are going well, we lose sight of the fact that prayer is where our power comes from. If you're reading in Acts, this I think it was last week, we saw Peter, and Peter was taken to prison. And what did the believers do when Peter was taken to prison? They all gathered in the house, and they all were praying and praying. And the angel comes and causes Peter to get out of the prison, and Peter goes and knocks on the door at the house. And what were they doing when he knocked on the door? They were praying. Peter was sent to prison, and the believers gathered and said, we need to pray. God works through the prayer of a righteous person. So prayer is a part of our service. So prayer isn't just something that we you know, just tack on. Every week we have a prayer from one of the elders, and every week I pray before I preach, because we believe prayer is super important on a Sunday morning. This next one's fun, giving. No one laughed. No one wants to talk about giving. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold the property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Just picture this community. Someone has a need, so someone else in the church says, all right, well, you know, I don't need my pickup truck. I'm going to sell that. And so this person can have a house or whatever it is. Do you think that news would spread? Do you think, you know, WZZM would be having a thing talking about, you know, what's happening at North Park? And so that's what was happening, is as people saw this church that was taking care of each other, where everybody who had a need, it was filled as people stepped up to take care of that need, then it was this really contagious community. People were like, I want to be a part of that. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is talking to the church there, and he says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. It seems advisable for me to go also, and they will accompany me. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing tremendous persecution, and because of that, Christians were losing their job and they had financial needs. So as Paul traveled, he had different churches raise funds to send back to Jerusalem to help the believers in Jerusalem. And so they gathered their tithes, their offerings each week to get ready to send that to help the believers in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I found this principle to be true in my life. When I seek to honor God with my gifts, and when I seek to do it in a way that says, "God, everything I have is yours. Everything you've given me is yours. I want to give back to you what is already yours," that God just provides us joy. And sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes the joy isn't there. It's like, oh, we could really use that money for this other thing. Okay, God, we're going to give it. And God gives the peace with that. And so the early church, we see they were giving to others to make sure that anybody who had a need, it was taken care of. Next one, this is going to be a longer one. I'm going to camp here for a minute. Singing and praising God. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Colossians 3, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. I've been involved in a lot of different churches over the years. The church I grew up in, I remember one Christmas program. They did I don't know why they decided to do that, but they did the Trans-Siberian Orchestra Christmas song. And so one of the guys who normally played kind of, you know, in the background with the guitar, you know, the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, they came in with the guitar solo, and this whole section of the older generation just got up and left, walked out in the middle of the Christmas service. And everybody's like, "What's going on?" Then I went to a church in Philadelphia, and it was a church of about 40. That was where I was first a youth pastor, you know, 40 people. And they said, "Oh, you play guitar, Phil? Why don't you start a praise band? We really want to get up with the times. You know, we want to start, you know, this band." And so sure, yeah. I didn't know what I was getting into. There were some comments about, you know, guitar, and then the one time we brought the drums, man, that was quite an interesting day. Then I went to another church out here when I first came here, and they could have the bongo, you know, that was enough. But as soon as you put the drums on stage, there was a revolt. Then I went to First Baptist in Lowell, and something was weird. The wars had all happened well before I was there. And so when I was there, a really interesting thing happened is that I noticed that none of the older generation complained about the music. And I noticed that none of the younger generation complained about the music. And they had this blend of hymns and contemporary And yeah, you know, I know people would say, "Man, I wish we had more hymns," or "I wish it was more contemporary," but this was really cool heart attitude. I think one of the reasons for that at First Baptist is I tried to wrap my brain around why this is the first place that I've been at where there wasn't this conflict, was that there was a lot of intergenerational stuff that happened at First Baptist, and people just had this attitude, and it was a blessing. It was one of the reasons why I loved being there. But as we think about worship, I was reading this book, and I read the whole book this last week. It was really engaging. If you're someone who likes to listen to books on audio, it's a really easy listen to. It's called "Who Stole My Church?" And I'm going to leave two copies up here for anybody that wants to read it. But it's a story about it's a fictional story about a pastor. And in his church, what had happened was they had introduced some new music, and one of the people of the older generation said to him, "Well, who stole my church? You know, church used to be this, and now it's this, and who stole it?" And it was a really, really interesting story, and I highly recommend it for anybody that's wrestling with, you know, music or any other element of the church. But in the book, he outlines four worship wars that have happened over the years in America. Well, not even just in America, but throughout our history. And I thought this was really interesting. So I said, you know, I'm going to tell the church about this because I found it interesting, and maybe no one else will, but I just want to share it because I found it really interesting. So in the late 1600s, early 1700s, we have this guy named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote a lot of the hymns that we sing. He was born in 1674. His father was a pastor, and one day, the biographers say, he was walking home from his church with his father, and he started complaining about the music they'd sung that morning. He was bored, he told his father, with the solemnity that marked every worship service. Now, in those days, John Calvin had really, you know, pushed the idea that we need to sing the scriptures. And so most of the songs that they sang in the services were just psalms, and they didn't have any instrumentation. And so they would, you know, you had this person that would start the singing, and he'd give a note, and everybody would kind of sing along to the psalms, and there was no instrumentation, and really, it, from what it said, it didn't really sound the best. So as Isaac Watts is complaining to his father about the music, his father could have said, you know, look, son, just get in line. You know, don't worry about it. But his father instead encouraged him, if you want different music, why don't you write it? And so Isaac Watts wrote over 600 songs. Now, if we think we have a lot of, you know, new music, and we're like, wow, man, it seems like we're introducing a song every 1 or 2 months. Every week was a new Isaac Watts song. You come to church, you never heard it before, there's no radio, anything. Okay, you know, you got the sheet music, we got to learn this new song. But from all those songs, we have wonderful songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He wrote the lyrics to Joy to the World. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And it wasn't very long before his songs started to spread throughout the world. And even in America, they came across the ocean around 1740. And they arrived just as Jonathan Edwards was doing all the spiritual revivals. And those songs caught on as part of the revivals. But that caused a lot of church splits because of that new music, Isaac Watts' music. A lot of people thought we can only sing the Psalms. And so there were people that would get up and leave the church as soon as an Isaac Watts song would come on. There were people that would sit there and not sing. Well, then you fast forward, it started to become more and more common that his music was accepted. And then we have the Second Worship War around the mid to late 1800s. In this, we see a lot of songs came out focused more on personal experience. This is when Fanny Crosby was writing her songs. She's written so many hymns, but things like Blessed Assurance. Now listen to this, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. There was an emphasis on what it meant to have Jesus be a part of our life. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Listen to some of our other ones. Tell me the stories of Jesus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait. So as D.L. Moody and others started to have these huge evangelistic campaigns, these songs were the rising crowd, the rising songs of that generation that said, you know, this is what Jesus means something to me. But in that time, what's really interesting is that the Calvinists, who originally said we can only sing the psalmody, by the time we get to this time, the Calvinists said we can only sing the psalmody and Isaac Watts. The ones that rejected Isaac Watts said those are the only two things. We can't sing this new stuff because it's influenced by the world. And then there's this third music war that emerged in the 1920s for about 20 years. And a new generation wanted to sing the gospel in a new way. And so they found that a lot of these hymns were, you know, they had a verse and the chorus, verse and chorus, verse and chorus, or five verses. And they wanted these simple songs that would be catchy, that would stick in your memory, that you would walk out of church and you'd be singing them. So they wrote songs like rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. You know, simple songs. Zacchaeus was a wee little man came out of that, you know. Nice, simple songs. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. They were rhythmic and singable. But what happened to that music? As they say, oh, you, what you did see in that music is you're pulling from the jazz and popular music to get the kind of music you want. And so it's the hymns, that these songs are the songs of worldly people. And as they'd be sung, there'd be people that stand up and say, that's worldly music. And they'd leave the church. There's a fourth music war that is happening really right now. And this music war has been when kind of a transition from piano-led music to guitar-led music. And a lot of the same things have happened, as I mentioned, you know, in the past churches I've been a part of, where people have said, no, that's, you're just mirroring the world. The world has guitars now and you want guitars too. But that's what's happened in every single one of these circumstances. In all of these worship wars, that's what's happened is as the music starts to adapt to the culture in the style, then new music comes from Christians. Why do I go into all that? Simply this. I believe that what matters way more than the style of music is our heart. There are three worship songs that have been the most impactful in my life, and I haven't pushed any of those three to be sung at any church that I've been a part of, but they meant something really significant to me. One was when I was a youth pastor. There was this conference, and one of the students was really wrestling with this idea of Christianity, and so during the conference, we walked around the Van Andel, or no, it wasn't the Van Andel, it was the Breslin Center in Lansing, for 45 minutes. I told him the story from Genesis through Revelation, what Christianity is, and then even gave church history from the beginning of church until now, and I said, are you ready to put your faith and trust in Christ? He said, no, I don't think I am, but thank you for telling me all that. As the song was playing in the background, with everything, I will shout forth your glory. I see him singing, arms up, crying. I go to him at the end of the song. He says, Phil, I'm ready. And we hugged and we embraced. And we both cried. He said, I want to give God my everything. And I led him to Christ right there. And every time I hear that song, it's a reminder that we are called as Christians to give God everything we have, to shout out our praise to him. The second one was when Sandy's father was dying. There was a song that came on the radio. It's called Our God is Able. And I got the CD, and everywhere I went, this is back before Spotify, and downloaded iTunes, and everywhere I went, just sing out, Our God is Able. Over and over and over again, and saw Sandy's father-in-law come to know Christ just before he died. And the third one, you'd be shocked to hear me call it a worship song. It's a rap song. And for almost a year, every day on the way to work, I put this song in and made it my call to worship. And I'm going to just read the second verse of this song because it was every day I would sing this. If I don't know it, teach me please, though I'm undeserving. Don't let me lose sight of my Savior because my Savior's worthy. Apart from Him, Jesus, I'm zip, zero, zilch, not a nothing. No point in acting like I'm somebody to prove something. There's nothing special about me. Open my understanding when I read the Scriptures. Instill your word in a darkened wretch, unholy sinner. Every day I'd go to church, and as I'm driving, I'm going, God, I'm going to open your word, and I want you to instill it in me. A sinner who needs your grace. A sinner who wants to know your word. Make me acquainted with your covenants and perfect plans. Humble me by showing me the world is in your hands. God is sovereign. I am not. God, help me to rely on your sovereignty. Lead me in the truth, wisdom, revelation. Apply your blood to my dirty soul for salvation. And help me believe. Lord, lead me to faith. Just teach me your ways. I'm in need of your grace. Purify my heart. Fill me with your spirit. Occupy me with your presence. Keep your servant near. Give me faith to behold. Write your name on my soul. Make me whole for your glory and your name to be known. And every day I would sing that, and the chorus was something simple. It would say, more every time, more, your goodness, your mercy, more, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. I'm going to skip the more, but he says it each time, your love and your grace, I just need a taste. Your peace and your passion, your joy and compassion, you got it, I need it, I just got to have it. More, I need more, Lord, give me more. And every day, praying, Lord, I need to be a person who's hungry for your word, who loves you, who demonstrates love and grace. I just want to be a person that's passionate about Christ. And I share that because if you had pulled up next to me and I had the windows down and the music cranked, and I was usually, you know, I was one of those nice people, and we got to the red light, I'd turn the music down and roll up the windows, so not to be mean, but I just wanted to crank it, you know, I still like that, but you would have gone like, what kind of music is that youth pastor listening to over there? And I'm crying out praises to Jesus. See, it's not about style. It's about substance. Colossians 3, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. One of my friends on Facebook posted this question this week. He said, what was the most worshipful thing you've experienced, or your favorite memory of worship? And I was trying to think of, when did I worship the best? And my mind immediately went to a camp one time. I was at this camp, and this band from a small Christian discipleship school came, and they were leading worship. And there was three people. There was a guy on guitar over here. There was a lady on piano over here. And there was a guy on the cajones, the box that you smack. And that guy had no rhythm whatsoever. And he sat there, and he would just smack the box at moments that it didn't need to be smacked. And you're sitting there going, dude, you have no rhythm. If you're going to be the percussion, you have to have rhythm. That's kind of like a prerequisite for being percussion. Number one, have rhythm. Number two, hit whatever you're hitting on the actual beat that you're supposed to hit it. And I remember during that first worship set just being so distracted and so frustrated that, man, don't the guitarists and pianists know this guy does not know what he was doing? Can't they just go to him and be like, dude, just sit there. Don't hit it, okay? Just be window dressing, okay? Just smile and act worshipful. So that night, I was praying, and I realized that my whole attitude during that whole worship set was frustration, anger, selfish. And I stopped and that night, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, help me remove the distractions and help me to worship you because you are deserving of my worship. You are worthy to be praised. And I remember the next two sessions, there were three sessions for chapel, were some of the best worship I've ever experienced in my entire life. And that kid was still bad. But God had oriented my heart to worship. And I firmly believe that the kind of worship we have has a lot more to do with our orientation towards God than it has to do with what's happening here on stage. You know, we all have our favorites. I think my favorite church song is It As Well. Yes, it's a hymn. But I love that song, and I love when we all gather and we sing that song. But there are other weeks where maybe it's not my favorite songs. Do I still worship? I even felt weird singing the song today, you know. I will lift my hands up. I will lift my hands up. When I was in youth group, my youth pastor said, you know, he said, when we open our hands and worship, what we're doing is, you know, when I come home, my kids run to me and they say, Daddy. And they run to me with arms open wide and they come to me because they want a hug. When we sing like this, we're saying, Father, Abba, I come to you. But in our church, that hasn't normally been the pattern. There's not a lot of people that raise your hands. So I want to encourage you to feel free. Next time we sing The Reason, I will lift my hands up. Go ahead and raise your hands up. It's okay. It's okay. Because there's a freedom in worship. But so often when it comes to worship, we get so caught up, and this is what I like. This is what causes me to worship. Because this is what I like, this is what we should do. And so I'll tell you about our church intentionally is intergenerational, and because of that, our music is intergenerational. We're going to have hymns, we're going to have newer stuff, we're going to have everything in between. Because we have a body of believers that have gathered, and we want everybody to be able to participate in worship. But I encourage you, as we gather together to worship, that it's about your heart. We could sing all the best songs in the world, but if your heart isn't in it, I mean, you could get there, and man, I love singing that song, but really it was about, I like the melody, and I like whatever it is, and I feel good when I sing it. Am I really coming and orienting my heart to Christ when I sing? All right, I think I've beat the horse enough. Let's keep moving on. Serving and encouraging one another. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. We did a whole sermon on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We see they consistently met together to encourage each other. So I decided this week to create three new words. So those English majors are not going to like me for the next couple minutes, but that's okay. There are three bad ways to view church. First, consumeristically. selfishly. I really want to write a book, and I want to title the book this simple title, Church Isn't About You. And then Sandy said, we could make a series of that. Yep, marriage isn't about you. I said, yeah, parenting isn't about you. Yeah, well, I can't write a book on parenting. I haven't figured that out yet. So, but church isn't about you. Don't get offended. It's not. It's not about the pastor preaching the things that you're interested in. It's not about planning the music that you're like. It's not about finding the programs that meet your needs. It's easy when we think of church to think about all the things I want, but church is about Christ. We gather to worship God. We gather to exalt God. We gather to surrender to His Word. We gather to pray. We gather to give. We gather to encourage. We gather with a purpose. What we're doing here, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about a holy God who deserves our praise. So we shouldn't view church consumeristically. We also shouldn't view church knowledgeably. It's important when we come to church that we learn stuff. Knowledge is good. We want to open the Scriptures and for God to teach us things. But if the only purpose of coming is to learn things and we don't apply it, we're missing the boat. When you read the Bible, when you read this book, and you don't apply it, it's no longer God's Word. It's just a book that has knowledge. We take this book and we apply it. It's God's very Word given to us. So when we come, we don't come to just learn things. We come to learn things so that we can live them out. We come to learn about the amazing Creator of the universe so that we can live according to His purposes. Third bad way to view church is ministerially. This is where we focus on serving, and we come to church to serve, and that is an important part, but we only come to church to serve, and so then we serve and we get plugged in an area so that we can avoid community. So we can avoid actually letting people in to know what our lives are like. You know, when I was a youth pastor at my first church, I had to come to a realization that I was so busy doing for God that I never stopped to be with God. When I looked at my life, it looked like I was doing a ton of really good things. Everybody say, man, that Phil loved Jesus, but in all reality, I was ignoring Jesus. I neglected my personal walk with God because I just wanted to serve. And really, a lot of it was, if I look back, it was motivated by pride and a desire to be liked, a desire to have other people have a high opinion on me. I just failed basically college, and now I had a successful ministry, and everybody said, wow, that's the coolest youth pastor in the world. And yeah, I wanted to be that guy. A lot of it because I wanted to overcome my insecurities, not because I truly was in love with Jesus. So, reminder, North Park isn't your church. Church isn't about you. The church is God's bride. Listen to how Paul describes this in Acts 20 as he's writing to the elders in Ephesians. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church of God. Whose church is it? God's. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Christ made the most tremendous sacrifice, giving his own life for the church. Because of that, when we gather as a family, we're bought with a price. This is the church. This is God's church. It's not Phil's church. It's not John's church. It's not any of the elders' churches. It's not your church. It's God's church. And so we seek to be good stewards of what he has given us. Let's go back to Acts 2, and I want to read this a little slower and allow it to sink in. They devoted themselves. They focused in. They said, this is what our focus is going to be. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So as you think about church, when you come to church, is your focus on worshiping God, the creator of the universe, or on evaluating the music? Is your focus on surrendering to God's word as you listen to the sermon, or evaluating whether it was good or bad, whether it was something that was applicable to you? Is your focus on serving others, or on having other people just meet all your perceived needs? See, church isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about gathering together to worship God and surrender ourselves to God's word so that we can live out the purposes that God has given us. It's about aligning. Aligning our heart with the things that God cares about. Aligning our mission with God's mission, and allowing our priorities to come over His lordship so that we look at our life and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? So I don't know about you, but I want to know God and worship Him with all my heart. I want to align my heart, mission, and priorities with those of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, so often when I come on a Sunday morning, I bring my own baggage, my own distractions. It's so easy for me to make the Sunday morning service about me. And yet, we gather to worship you. Lord, we gather and we recognize that you purchased the church with your blood. As you died on the cross, you purchased us. And Lord, we're so thankful for your tremendous love that you pour out on us. And so, Lord, help us as we walk through the doors to do so with gratitude in our hearts. As we sing praises to sing out to you, I pray this last song that will remove any distractions and we will wholly and fully worship you with everything we are, Lord. Because it's about you. It's not about us. In your name we pray. Amen.